The following audio is from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. To learn more about what God is doing at Carlisle Avenue, please visit our website at www.carlisleavenue.com.
We're going to continue on today in our study of Acts. We're going to be in Acts chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. If you'd like to be turning there, I'd like to ask you a question today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, our desire should be to have God use us to make a difference for Him in the world. A convicting question we should ask ourselves is this. If we, wherever we live, if it's South Louisville or wherever, wherever God has placed us, okay, after we've lived there, would the place be different after we are no longer there? Would it be different for Christ? Think about that. Wherever God has placed us, here in South Louisville, our church is in South Louisville. A lot of us live in South Louisville. Our lives have been lived here. Once we're gone, will South Louisville be different from us being there? Will our workplace be different from us working there? Will our families be different from us living in our family's life? That's a convicting question, isn't it? The only way we can answer that question is to be honest with ourselves that we need the help of the Holy Spirit in order to do those things. Our heartfelt prayer should be wherever God has placed us. If it's in South Louisville for however long, if it's in our family for however long, our extended family, our immediate family, wherever we work for how long, we should be praying that God would use us to make a difference in someone's life, that it would change for the good, that someone would come to Christ, that we would make an impact for the gospel in whatever place we have been placed there. Not because of us, but because of the gospel, because of the Holy Spirit living through us. So as individuals, we would hope, pray that our heartfelt prayer should be that should the Holy Spirit utilizing me, can I make a difference? As a church, together, with the Holy Spirit using us as a church, will the place that God has placed His church be different over time? And you know, only time will tell as we look back on our lives, as the church looks back on its history. If we're obedient to the Holy Spirit, there will be a change because it's not us, it's the Holy Spirit that will bring that change and do those things. Now, the Apostle Paul was used as an instrument of God to change the world that few others in history have done. The Apostle Paul lived in a time where he traveled a lot and there wasn't planes, there wasn't cars, there wasn't buses. He's walking or he's taking a donkey and he's traveling dangerous and hard roads. The Apostle Paul goes into cities that are widespread, and he has to communicate with newly formed churches and disciple new converts to the faith, and he has to meet with them. And what does he do when he wants to check up on a church leader or he has some information? Does he get on the phone and call and say, hey, are you home? Can I come over? There's no phones. He's going to email them, right? There's no PCs. He has to walk miles over, nobody's home, leave, and make that as many times as possible. So he has to put out a lot of effort. We also see that he contended with fierce opposition, just like we've seen at Ephesus, where we're going to pick up after he leaves there. Fierce opposition from outside the church to those who oppose the gospel, and he also contended with fierce opposition within the local churches, with false teaching and misunderstanding of the gospel. He did that. How long did he do that? 25 or 30 years after he became a Christian, he did those things. And we, with the view of history, can look back on the Apostle Paul and say, did the Apostle Paul leave a lasting impact on the world through the power of the Holy Spirit? I believe we can say yes. Yes, he did. That should be our heartfelt prayer. That should be our goal as a Christian, as a church, to have that impact. Not to compete with Apostle Paul, but to make an impact in the eternal lives of people to come to Christ. How did he do it? How did he do it? I think the way he did it was that he was an instrument in the hands of God. I was thinking back this week as I was studying and reading, and a choir was up here and they asked me, what is that? And I brought in a prop today. Okay? And what is this? Okay. No, Miranda, it's not a screwdriver. It's a hammer. And the choir said, what is that doing there? I said, I think Noah left it there if any of you all fall asleep. But the Apostle Paul was an instrument used in the hand of God. This hammer is an instrument, right? And this hammer can be used creatively in the right hands to build up and to construct. In the hands of a master carpenter, this hammer can be of great utilization. In the hands of someone who has no skills, in the hands of someone who doesn't know how to build or doesn't know about how to use tools, this hammer can be something that is destructive and can be something that can be injurious, right? It's the same way we are in the hands of God. If we're in the hands of God and we're under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God can use us. The Holy Spirit can empower us to do mighty things, to make an impact on our world, wherever we're at, our sphere of influence. But if we go our own way and we reject Jesus Christ as our Savior and we don't have the power of the Holy Spirit in us, our lives can be an instrument, but it can be an instrument used by Satan. It can be an instrument used for destruction, to harm ourselves, our families, and all those around us. We know that. I'll tell you a story that I can never forget. I was about 23 or something like that years old, okay? And I'm out one day in my driveway, it's a Saturday, and my mirror on my car fell off. The heat must have did it or something. So what did I do? I took the little button off that you have on your mirror, on your windshield. I went and got that glue that once it's on there, it's on there. And I put it up and I traced it with a marker. I'm not going to mess up. And I took the glue and put it on there and I placed it on there and I held it. And I'm like, I got things to do. I'm going to get this done. And I picked up the mirror and it wouldn't hang. I glued it backwards. So I'm like, I at that time in my life, I didn't know what patience meant, okay? So I'm like, what am I going to do? I got to get this off. So I start trying to push it, and I get some pliers. I'm trying to pull and pull, and I'm getting a little frustrated. I'm getting frustrated. And I'm out there for about 20 minutes, and I'm getting a little bit frustrated. I'm getting impatient, and I get out of my car, and I walk through my house, and I go to my garage, and I grab this. And I'm walking back through the house, and I remember it to this day. And my wife, Lisa, said, what are you going to do? And I said, I'm going to break my windshield, and I can't stop myself. And I go out there with a chisel, and I thought, I'm just going to pop it to make it break loose, and pew, and it cracked my windshield. And as soon as it cracked my windshield, I thought, why didn't I take a lighter and heat it and make it fall off? I was like, but that's the thing. We can know better and we can be not do the things we know to do and we can cause harm, right? But if we will have the patience and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit guides us, we can do a lot of good and make an impact on our world, okay? Forget I said that about that hammer though, okay? Don't tell nobody else. Now, we're going to go on and we're going to start reading verses 1 through 12 in chapter 20. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater, the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Titius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Let's go to the Lord and ask him for prayer to help us understand this very interesting series of verses. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you that for your word. We praise you for your word, Father. It is the center of our life, the word of the Lord. It reveals to us who you are. It reveals to us who we are. And it reveals how we are to come into relationship with you, Father. And after that, how we are to live in this world. And it also proclaims and promises that you will return one day to take us to be where you are. We thank you for that encouragement. We thank you for your words. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word, that we look back through the history of your word for thousands of years, Father. And it shows us that as you speak your word, it goes forth and it will not come back void. That your word you have always kept. That you are truthful to your word because you are powerful, Lord, and you have the power. You have the power over life. You have the power over death. And you give life to all that who will come to you, as your word promises, Father. And as you fulfilled through the life of Jesus Christ and the resurrection as the testimony of that, Father. We pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts today to see your word, Father. You would bring conviction to us, Lord, and any way that needs change in our life, and that you would empower us through the Holy Spirit to be instruments in your hands, Lord, for the good of wherever you have placed us. In Christ's name we ask, amen. All right, so as we start looking through this, what I want to do is I want to look through these verses in two sets. I want to go through 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12, and we'll go through these. And the first part, there's two parts I want to use. The first I've entitled, "The Gospel Process Being Shared." The Gospel Process Being Shared. And then those six verses, we're going to see Paul has all these interesting, it's like his travel log, showing us where he's gone, where he's going, and what's going on. The second part, verses 7 through 12, we're going to call "The Gospel Process Being Implemented." And we're going to see within these verses that seem very strange when we first read them, that they have an intense meaning that is very important to us today as Christians, and especially as the Church of Jesus Christ. So We start reading the first six verses and we'll look through the first three, and it says, after the uproar ceased. What uproar are they talking about? Last week, Paul is in Ephesus, right? And there's a riot in the city. And the riot comes up because Demetrius, the silversmith, and his fellow silversmith have lodged complaints against Paul and riled the city up. And they are coming to try to find Paul and drag him in and silence the gospel. Their opposition is really not against Paul. It's against the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we would say, why would Demetrius and the city be in opposition against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, the first is they are worshipers of Diana. The temple of Diana is there, and they have this history. It's one of the largest sects of pagan worship in the Roman Empire, and it's centered there. And Ephesus and the silversmiths, Demetrius and them, they are opposed to not worshiping Diana. But I think the real problem goes to it's cutting into their personal gain, because they made a lot of idols and medallions, and they made a lot of silver articles that they would sell to people who traveled all over to Ephesus. And it was personal gain. It was cutting into their pocket. And that's why they lodged the complaint. This was really not so much as opposed to the gospel as opposed to, this is hurting my way. It's hurting my personal way of worshiping. It's hurting my personal way of making income. And I want to just stop this. So we see the riot goes and it goes on, and the Apostle Paul leaves. He travels on and he comes. It says, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and he departed for Macedonia. Then when he had gone through these regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. So we see that Paul is traveling on. The first thing it says that Paul sent for the disciples. If Paul sent for the disciples, that are new converts who have what? Who have undergone teaching, being taught in the instruction of the Lord, and they have grown in their faith in the Lord. So there's a process that's already in place in the early church to share the gospel with people, and people will convert, become Christians, and then what? Then they are taught the gospel faith. They are taught the doctrine of the gospel. Now, today in our churches, we see that we share the gospel with people, right? And we'll go out and we'll do missions, and we'll go out and we'll evangelize, and we'll share the gospel. And our goal is to get people to give their hearts to the Lord. But that's where we kind of differ from the first century church. We kind of end there. It's like that, the end. They're saved, the end. And we have people saved, and then we don't know what to do with them. We say, come to church every Sunday, okay? And then these people go back into their lives. Their hearts have been changed, but have their communities changed? Has their families changed? Has their way of life changed? People go back and they don't have the tools, the discipline, the spiritual discipline, the knowledge, discipleship to live for Christ. And the church at that point is going on about their mission of evangelizing. Now we're trying to get more converts in, and we're trying to get more people to come to Christ. But that problem of discipleship is still there. Now, you'll have little pockets of discipleship where somebody may take a person or two, or somebody's very interested and they'll seek it out. But as an established principle, the modern church, most modern churches, have a lack of discipleship. okay? It requires a lot. Now, you'll say, well, we have church service. We have Sunday morning service. We have Sunday evening service. And we have a Wednesday service. That's part of discipleship. The other part of discipleship is living life with someone where you're getting with someone and you're saying, let's meet as a group and let's study the Bible, as we're going to look at later. Let's study the Bible. Now, in here, I can preach and we hear the preaching, but we don't have a lot of input, like some questions. Hey, I got a question about that. What does that mean exactly? Or, hey, how can I live that out in my life? I don't understand that. Now, we have Sunday school, which is a good way of initiating discipleship. There in Sunday school, we teach the lesson and we have input. You can ask questions. You can even make concerns and say, you're crazy. That don't sound right. There's nothing wrong with that. That's where we can learn. But what about after that hour of Sunday school in the morning? How do we go about life problems as life comes up? Maybe we need to go in deeper. Maybe I have a situation or a problem, a weakness I struggle with. I need help. What does the Bible say about this problem I'm having, this weakness I'm having? Who can I share it with? How can they walk me through Scripture to show me how God can change that, how He can help me overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit? Those kind of things is what discipleship means. But it also means that we need to come together and we need to put ourselves under someone's accountability. Well, you say, well, we're under accountability as the church. I'm on the church row. I was like, okay, if we took the church row out and looked at most churches, I'm not going to pick on Carlisle, but since we're here, we'll talk. We have 230 people on the row. I'm not counting 230 people. Accountability says we should be looking in on where they're at and what they're doing. Not judgmentally say, why aren't you here? But to say, I'm concerned about you. I have the responsibility and obligation biblically for your care and your concern spiritually. And you know, most people would really appreciate that. But that's why discipleship needs to be done in a very structured manner. I think that's what we're seeing with Paul. Paul has this going on. We're going to really see how it's implemented in verses 7 through 12. So we go in and he's saying he's traveling through the regions, and we see in verse 2 it says, when he had gone through a region, verse 1. Paul had sent for disciples, and after encouraging them, then in verse 2, when he had gone through those regions, he had given much encouragement. You've always heard what? When you see something repeated twice in the Scriptures, it means it's what? It's important. Is encouragement important for new believers? Yeah. Do you ever need encouragement in the gospel? We all need encouragement as individuals. Whatever we, when we do, are doing something new, you know, as a coach, we have the way getting ready to wrap up, and I've played my whole life and had coaches, and I've coached a long time. And when you first started playing a sport, some are, but most people are not naturally good at it, right? So as a coach, and we as Christians and disciples should be coaches, we can either offer encouragement or discouragement. So when we get a kid in there who's young and he's learning to play and he's not doing too well, and we say, man, you're terrible. You ought to hang this up, buddy. You ought to go do something else. Should we do that? The first time I played basketball, I was pathetic. I remember this. I got cut the first two times I tried out for teams. I worked and worked and worked, and people encouraged me and coaches taught me, and I became a very good basketball player. I never got cut again at any level I ever tried out for. But what if I had gotten the discouragement and said, you know, Louie, I want to pull you aside and tell you, you ever tried ping pong or something? You need to go, buddy. You know, what if we as the church, do we do that? We don't do that. So we don't do that as a church. We don't discourage people from living a life of Christ, do we? If we are not encouraging people in their walk with Christ, we are therefore by default discouraging them. That's what we're doing. If we're not encouraging, we're discouraging. People will walk around. We see kids in sports, they'll make a shot or do something. What do? They look to the coach or look to their parents. Encourage me. Oh, good job. Way to go. As Christians, newly Christians, and even Christians at any process of the sanctification, sometimes we get and we do something. We look around. We're like, encourage me. Or sometimes we make a mistake and we mess up and our head's down and we're like, man, maybe I'm not cut out for this. I've had people come up in my life in this church throughout my time here, and they have encouraged me at times. They didn't even probably know I really needed encouragement, and they had encouraged me. And it helped me say, well, I'm going to give it another shot. I'm going to try this. I'm going to pray. And they would just encourage me. And I've made mistakes and done stuff and being a deacon a long time and stuff. I've had deacons who have said, you know, they didn't come up and say, you know, you really messed up. That's pitiful. No, they would just go along and say, you know, hey, we're praying for you. Or, hey, you know, they would say, you know, sometimes when we do stuff, maybe we should think about this and this and do it. And it encouraged me. We need to have that process within our church for at every level, from the little children to the very oldest person in the congregation, where we are making sure we are encouraging and discipling people to help them in their walk of faith, because everyone by nature needs encouragement. And that's a gift God has given a lot of people. And we've had a lot of people here through the years. I know Miss Juanita Perdue has passed away, and we talked about it at her funeral. She was a very encouraging lady, and many times she had encouraged me. And I said it, and I heard other people say it. She always encouraged, but at the same time while she was encouraging, she always kind of pushed you under. But, you know, we also need to do this. And it just said, oh, you know, I'm going to try. And she just kind of spurred, and we're going to use that verse in a minute. We're going to spur you on. Let's use it now. So we look at that verse, it says in Romans 12, 4 through 6 says, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though are one body in Christ and invisible members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Let us use them. How do we know to use them, and how can we be encouraged to use them? This next verse tells us that, I think. It tells us that says, Hebrews 10, 24 through 25, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Encouraging can be spurring someone on to live for the Lord. Now, when we talk about spurring, I mean, I've never been much of a cowboy or rode any horses or anything, but I think of a rodeo when I see these boots and these big silver whatever they are, and they get on a horse and they spur, and I'm like, man, that looks painful. We're to go around and do what? To inflict pain on people? Is the Apostle Paul telling us to spur one another? No, he's saying to give us a little poke. Encourage us like this. Hey, just hang in there. You're doing good. Go. Keep going. I've had it done to me, and that's what we need to do for each other. That's the good thing to do for one another, okay? And it's biblical. Okay, so we see that. Now Paul goes on, and here he goes, and he's headed back. He leaves Ephesus. He goes into Philippi. Then he leaves and he goes back to Corinth. In Corinth, he spends 3 months. In those 3 months, he writes his letter to the Romans, the church at Rome. And then after that, he heads back up and he's headed to Syria. Now, when we say Syria, he's headed to Jerusalem, to that area, and also to the church at Antioch down there beside it. As he heads back to Jerusalem, why is he going there? He's going there to take the gifts he's been collecting, the offering from all the Gentile churches he's been gathering. And he and some fellows we're going to read about in the next verse here are going to take it back to the Jerusalem church, and they're going to give it to the church there because there's a famine and there's needy people within the Jerusalem church. So the Jerusalem church of Jewish Christians have sent out the gospel. Many Gentiles have become Christians. These Gentile Christians have had church planted. They've been discipled. They've developed lay leaders. They've collected an offering, and they in turn are saying, let's send back some of our offering, our gifts, that we can help the struggling financially with benevolence, our Jewish Christian brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. It's reciprocal. The gospel goes out and we help. So that shows us a principle of the church. The church comes together and my strength helps someone's weakness. Their strength helps another's weaknesses. And that's what it's showing us there. It's reciprocating. God has given us all gifts, as the apostle said. The gifts are different. What if the gifts were all the same? Huh? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? It'd be like follow the leader. We'd all be walking around doing the same thing. Each has different gifts, and they're apportioned as God has said so that the congregation can meet all the needs of sharing the gospel and having their needs met in discipleship with others. Those gifts are given for what reason? The benefit of others. The last gift you got, where is it? Think about it. The last gift you got. Someone gave you a gift. Is it, you don't have to raise your hand if this is true, but has anybody got their wrapped up gift and it's been sitting there for 7 years and they never opened it? Anybody? Bryce, you open a gift as soon as you get it. I know that's not true. We open a gift and we use it. We've been given gifts when we're Christians for the Holy Spirit. What if we don't use them? What if we don't use them? What benefit are they to those around us that God has given us these gifts to benefit, to use for the good of all? We need to put those gifts to use. Now, we go on down and it's talking about, here's this list of names in verse 4. All these names of people, and it says, these went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Okay? That's where they're headed. They're back down south. They're going down towards Syria to Jerusalem. But we set away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread around the Passover time when people are headed to Jerusalem. And in 5 days, we came to Troas and we stayed there for 7. Who are these guys? Sopater the Berean, son of Paris, the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, the Derbe. Who are these guys? They have Gentile names. These are Gentile converts that maybe came to Christ under the preaching of Paul as he's traveling around all these places. And then Paul has planted churches, little gatherings, you know, they're churches. They're not buildings with a little cross on top, right? The cross ain't, and that's not what it is. They're groups of believers who are meeting in someone's house, are meeting in a room somewhere, or something like that. These people are then being discipled by Paul, who has developed some leaders in the little local congregations. They, in turn, continue to disciple another. And then they split and disciple another. And it's multiplied as many people in the congregation are discipled, so then they can use their gifts that God has given them and the doctrine they've learned through discipleship to evangelize the community around them, to bring people to Christ, and to continue on implementing discipleship on going into church to raise up other leaders. What do we call these disciples or leaders from the local congregation? They're lay leaders. These guys are lay leaders. Lay means they're from the local congregation. Now, the modern church today has this weird thing. It's like, okay, we have a church, it's intact, we need some leaders. Let's go out and hire one. So we'll hire one from Massachusetts, or we'll hire one from Virginia. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in the meantime, There should be lay leaders who live in a community, who go to the church, who grew up in a church, who are staying at church. They are going to stay and they are going to be equipped and they are going to lead the ongoing ministries of the church. They're going to do that. Lay leaders. What kind of lay leaders are there in the church? Sunday school teachers. Deacons. Trustees. I could keep going, you know, that we have people who do stuff that don't have official names. They're lay leaders. They're leading and doing a ministry. We have people that do the food bank. They're lay leaders who will come and help do the food bank. All these leaders, the world looks at as they don't really look like leaders. It looks like they're doing a lot of stuff. They're servants. They're servants. Jesus says in Christianity, those who want to be leaders must be the servants of all. Servants within a church that use their gifts to serve the congregation. That's what's going on. That's what these guys are. These guys have been raised up in their church. They've been given the collected offering. They're taking it to meet Paul, and they're all going to oversee it so it's appropriate, and they're all going to go together, and they're taking the gift, the offerings from the various churches to Jerusalem, and they're going to aid in distributing to the local leaders, and they're going to encourage and use their gifts to build up that Jerusalem church that is suffering financially. That's what these lay leaders do. They are equipped, and then they equip and build up. A church should never have a lack of lay leaders. A church should never have a lack of lay leaders, because God says He's going to give you the appropriate people who have the appropriate gifts. But our part is to make sure we're equipping them. Now, equipping them requires a couple things. Three things I have really said. We have to give them opportunity, but they have to receive the opportunity and do it, right? We have to give them the encouragement, but they have to act on the encouragement. It's a reciprocal responsibility. And the final thing is we have to give them the accountability, but they have to receive and submit to the accountability. That's healthy for both groups, to have a process of lay leaders being raised up, a process, and also of lay leaders being taught the right way and discipled and being used by the Lord. So we see those things happening. That's sort of like the process being shared. Now we'll go into these next verses and we'll move kind of quickly through these. And now we're going to say 7 through 12 is the gospel process being implemented. A lot of times we like to have talk about processes in the church, okay? We talk about processes and brainstorming and all these things. The problem we have as churches in the United States especially is we don't implement anything. We talk about it, but we don't do it. I've always had a problem with that. But sometimes I'm guilty of that too. My thing is, let's do things. Let's see what God wants. Let's see how He's prayed. We pray. We see what He wants. We biblically see these things. Now we need to implement these things. There are certain biblical things that are just standard, like we're going to go through. Those need to be implemented. If we're not implementing them, we're not being biblical. So we go on and we look through here, and the first thing says, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. Now, I'm going to skip down because I'm going to talk about this next, but go to verse 11. And when Paul had gone up, he had broken bread and eaten, and he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so he departed. Okay? Now, there's several things going on there in the implementation. By this time, this is in the first century, right? By this time, there's already a process in place. One is on the first day of the week, the church is gathered. The first day of the week. Now, the Jewish church, the Jewish synagogues, the Jewish religion, what day do they meet on? The seventh day. They meet on Saturday, the Sabbath, right? And until about AD 70, when the temple's destroyed, the Christian church is sort of looked at as a subset of Judaism, which it's really not. But the church has already established that they meet together on the first day of the week, which is what day? Sunday. Okay, Sunday for now. Why would they do that? Is it like they meet on Saturday? We want to be different. Let's meet on Sunday. Huh? Yeah, it's a specific reason. And the reason is really that Jesus was crucified on a Friday. He was in a grave 3 days and he rose on the first day of the week. So as the Christian church started meeting on the first day of the week, it was both a testimony of and an evidence of that Jesus had resurrected. And as they came together to meet, they were celebrating the resurrection every Sunday. We meet on Sunday because Jesus resurrected. Now, let me read you a thing I had copied from Justin Martyr, a second century Christian. And he's going to read what kind of was an average church service in the second century. This was written in 155 A.D., around 100 years after this. So this is already in place before he writes this. How we dedicated ourselves to God when we were made new through Christ, I will explain. Since it might seem to be unfair if I left this out from my exposition. Those who are persuaded and believe that the things we teach and say are true and promise they can live accordingly are instructed to pray and beseech God with fasting for the remission of their past sins while we pray and fast along with them. Then they are brought by us where there is water and are reborn by the same manner of rebirth by which we ourselves were reborn. For they are then washed in the water in the name of God the Father and Master of all, and of our Savior Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit. For Christ said, unless you are born again, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then on the day called Sunday, there is a meeting in one place of those who live in cities or the country. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets, the word of God, are read as long as time permits. When the reader has finished, the president in a discourse urges and invites us to the imitation of those noble things. Then we all stand up together and offer prayers. And as said before, when we have finished a prayer, bread is brought and wine and water. And the president similarly sends us prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability. And the congregation assents, saying the amen. The distribution and the reception of the consecrated elements by each one takes place. And they are sent to the absent by the deacons. Those who prosper and so wish contribute each one as much as he chooses. What is collected is deposited with the president, and he takes care of orphans and widows and those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, and those who are in bonds and the strangers who are sojourners among us. And briefly, he is the protector of all those in need. We all hold this common gathering on Sunday since it is the first day on which God, transforming darkness and matter, made the universe, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead on the same day. For they crucified him the day before Saturday, and on the day after Saturday, he appeared to his apostles and disciples and taught them these things which I have passed on to you for your serious consideration. So that's a long discourse, but it kind of tells us that's sort of what we do. They are already doing this within Paul's lifetime in the first century, in the 50s. This is already commonplace. We see it as going on. So what is going on there? That they meet on a Sunday? They meet on the Sunday and they gather together, and it says they break bread. Paul talked about the scriptures, and then he conversed with them. There's three things going on. First of all, they're meeting on the Sunday, they're gathering together. The first thing of that subset is that the preaching of the Word of God is central to the worship service. They come together and Paul is talking, okay? We could go from this and say, and Paul spoke to midnights, we should say, you know, we should have about an 8-hour sermon. We could do that. But that's not what it's meaning. We could say they meet at night, so we should have just evening services. Why are they meeting at night on the first day of the week? Sunday's not a work day off for these slaves and these Roman citizens and these pagans, okay? They have to work, and then they come in after work, and they're tired, and they have a service in the evening where they listen to the Word of God. They're encouraged, they're exhorted, they're challenged by the Word of God. Then Paul goes down and he talks that after this deal with Eutychus, we're going to just briefly talk about, it says he came back up and he conversed with them. That's a whole different Greek word. It's discourse. After he did his sermon, then he has what? He discoursed with them. He conversed. That's question and answer. That's talking back and forth. It's like a Bible study or a Sunday school. Hey, I have a question. What does this mean? How does this mean? So we have the preaching of the Word of God. We have a discipleship group, a Bible study group where we can ask questions and we can talk back and forth on. And the third thing is they celebrated the Lord's Supper. They broke the bread. They broke the bread. Each time it says they weekly did it. Is it commanded in Scripture that we do it weekly? No, but it's customary now that they're doing it weekly in the first several centuries. But we are commanded to, as often as we do this, we're to do it in remembrance of the Lord. The two elements that we celebrate within the church that are very important, the first is baptism. After someone is converted, they what? They follow in believers' baptism. Baptism is like the entry into the church. It shows everyone, it's a testimony to the world of what is inwardly taking place. That I've been buried in my old way of life and I rose with Jesus Christ. Entry into the church. You're in the church now. You've been converted by faith and repentance. You've been baptized. What does the Lord's Supper show as we do this regularly? It shows that we are encouraging each other within the church that I'm with you. I continually trust on what Christ has done for me on his death, burial, and resurrection. That has saved me. And I'm in good standing with the Lord that I continue to follow him. It shows we're in good standing with the church and we encourage each other. It's also a proclamation to those outside the church who don't partake of it. You're invited to this table. But first, you need to repent of your sins and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last thing is, it's a reminder to all that the Lord's coming back one day. And he's coming back to take his people where he is too. So that's what's going on in the early church. We do that today in our churches. But we as congregants, do we always sit in the pews and think about what we're doing? This is participatory, what I'm reading. We're participating. We're worshiping. We're thanking. We're remembering. We're doing these things. The modern church is not so much participatory as spectator. I'm a spectator. Bravo, preacher. You see what I'm saying? We cannot be spectators in the Christian faith. That is not biblical. We have to be participants. Participants. What do we participate in? Whatever gifts God's given us, whatever passions he's given us, whatever we see the need of. I always say when somebody sees the need, maybe God's calling you to be, help start something and do something. Participatory worship. Participatory discipleship. Participatory everything in a church, evangelism, discipleship, all these things go. How does the church reproduce itself? Because guess what? You know these people we're talking about here today? They're all dead. The church that is inward focused, who no longer evangelizes and does these things participatory, is a dying church. Why is it a dying church? All the inward-focused people will eventually die, and there's nobody left. It's common sense. Everything the Bible's talking about in the church is common sense. It's participatory. Christ has done this for us, not out of earning, salvation, but out of gratitude of what he's done for us, what should be my part to do? And if I have a weakness, I should share it and ask for help within the local body. And I should seek out those I see need help. Those are mandatory. Those are not optional. So we see that there's a great responsibility within the local church. There's great expectations. Who does the responsibility and the expectations and all these things come from? The preacher? They come from God because it's his church. Christ said, I will build my church upon this confession. He is Christ. It is his church. And we are all accountable to him. Now, that's scary in a way because we all fall short. But you know what? Christ has given us his grace and his mercy. Many times we'll fall short of doing what the Lord wants us to. I've done it many times. You know what Satan does? He comes in and he says, oh, look, you've messed up. You're disqualified. Just give up. Don't do nothing else. We would have a lot of disqualified people sitting in the church if that happened. What we need to do is say, Lord, help me to do the things you want me to do. And we what? We go and do. And we ask him, help me do it in your power, in your strength. Help me. I always ask God, help me want to do things you want me to do. My logic is, if I want to do what he wants, I'm more likely to do it. So help me want to do it. That's selfish on my part because I want to do what God wants, but sometimes I'm weak. But the Bible says when we are weak, he is strong. It's Christ doing these things through us. Last thing, we're talking about Eutychus. You think I'm going to skip it, right? It says this guy named Eutychus fell asleep and he was sitting over in the wind and he died. We could say, well, it tells us to not have Eustachian disease. Don't fall asleep in church. That's not what it's telling us. It's telling us he's tired. He's worked all day. They're in the upper room, okay, third floor. It's hot in that arid climate. They have torches burning that increases heat and it burns oxygen. A lot of people in there breathing heavy and stuff because it's hot and stuff. He goes over by the window. They don't have glass and the windows go all the way to the floor. And he's trying to get some air and he's trying to stay awake, but he's tired. And Paul's talking a long time and he just falls out and he dies. Okay? And Paul goes down with all the disciples and they go down and he falls on him and he says, he's not dead. His life is within him. And we could look back to Elijah and Elisha who did that for the Shuhamite woman's son and for the other widow's son, widow of Zarephath. We could even look at Jesus in Mark 5 who did what? Raised Jairus' daughter. I think they're biblically saying that's a biblical thing to do. They go down and he raises them. But then it says as soon as that great miracle happens, Paul walks back up and he goes up and starts talking about the Bible. Let's go. Let's follow through. Let's go. What is that telling us? It's really telling us this. It's telling us that Paul seems to be making the point that it is the teaching of God's word. Not amazing miracles that will sustain and strengthen the church. It's God's word. It's not these miracles and signs. It's God's word that's going to strengthen. And then the church service is over and the boy's parents were happy and the church was happy. And they're like, man, God has showed his power that this is an apostle, a messenger, and this message he's teaching us and this process and this implementation is true. Let's do it. And all God's people should say amen, because all we should say is, let's do it too. So let's close.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church. We would love to help you connect to God, his people, and his mission. To learn more, please visit www.carlisleavenue.com.